As Joyce, our moderator, mentioned earlier, this is the season for colds and flus. She's come down with it this morning, and Carol is laboring with carrying on, but still has a flu as well. And Dan called in sick this morning with coughing fits, so he wasn't fit to be leading in worship. So, and I'm just getting over it, so if I'm a little croaky, or if you're here with the flu this morning, I'm sure you all understand what this is doing. But we will persevere and carry on. If you see somebody around here shooting a gun at a wall here and there around the building, it's Trevor from Edmonton Combustion. We're having some work done on the heating system, and he's been very conscientious at coming in at all sorts of different hours to check the temperature around the building, and we're grateful for that. So, no, he's not got some secret laser weapon. It is actually a laser thermometer, which is an intriguing device. I learned this week that some people really do like to have a sermon title put in a bulletin. It gives something to hang their thoughts on during the week, and I apologize that I didn't make that this week, and because sometimes the sermon really doesn't come together and the theme and thinking doesn't really develop until after the deadline for the bulletin. But for those who are wanting a sermon title, perhaps we could call it either Woe is Me or perhaps Blessed Disturbances, and that title will become a little more clear as we proceed through the sermon this morning. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Just to mention, as we go through the scripture, it may be helpful for you to have the scriptures open to Luke chapter 6 and that passage this morning, as we will be not referring to specific verses, but certainly sticking quite closely to the themes that are there. You may have heard that old story about the church that was seeking a new minister, and they finally called one who seemed like a really good person, a really adequate and suitable candidate, and they invited him. And on his first Sunday, as usual, it happens that way, the whole congregation turned out, and there was a really large attendance, and this preacher preached a very stunning and outstanding and moving sermon. And most of those people returned the second Sunday wanting to hear this great preacher once again. And as he began, he chose the same scripture, and as he got into the sermon, he used the same introduction, and as it went on, it turned out to be the whole sermon was the same as the previous week, and people were rather surprised and confused by that fact, but nevertheless, they thought, well, we'll see what happens next week. And the third Sunday, lo and behold, if the same thing didn't happen, it was exactly the same sermon. Well, as you can imagine, there was a meeting of the deacons' board and the board of trustees immediately following the service, and a delegation was appointed to go and speak to this minister and find out what this was all about. And so the appointed spokesperson in the meeting started by saying, Reverend, we're delighted by your sermon the first Sunday. It was very appropriate and fitting. But we were surprised when you preached it a second time on the second Sunday. And now after the third Sunday, we're just wondering, do you have any other sermons that you can preach? Yes, replied the preacher, I certainly do. But you see, I'm waiting to see you put that sermon into practice before I go on to the second one. Now, that may be a bit arrogant and a bit apocryphal, but nevertheless, it does make a point. Preachers will often preach the same sermon, especially, of course, to different congregations and different times, and especially if they feel that it's important and says some very relevant and important things. And Jesus may have done just that. He may have repeated a message here and there along the way with the 12 apostles in tow, and, of course, to a different audience, but feeling that this was a message that was very important. And today's New Testament scripture is Luke's version of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are those statements when Jesus says, blessed are those who, and fills in the rest of the line. Those sorts of sayings. And so Luke has these sayings, and they may have sounded familiar to you, but not quite what you're used to hearing, because we're normally accustomed to hearing Matthew's version of the Beatitudes. Luke's rendition is different from Matthew's. Then Matthew's is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and this may have been a different sermon, which is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain, because Jesus gives it on a more level place in that area. But he may have been preaching the same sermon, or it may have been a different sermon, or it may be just that Matthew and Luke heard different things in that sermon and recorded things differently. We don't know for sure. But in today's reading, Luke tells us that the crowds were surrounding Jesus and his disciples, and they were reaching out and touching him, and many of them were being healed. And then at one point, Jesus stops, and he turns and directs his thoughts and his words directly to his apostles, and he says, blessed are you who are poor. The kingdom of heaven belongs to you. Blessed are you who are hungry, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who are tearful, for you will laugh later. And blessed are you who suffer persecution for the sake of the gospel, for you will have a great reward. Now, frankly, I prefer the sermon that Matthew records, the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew's sermon, Jesus spiritualizes all of these statements. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, meaning those who are humble. I like that better than talking about poverty. And he says, blessed are those who mourn, and we all experience in mourning in some point in our life, and those words bring comfort to us. I prefer that. And he continues and says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That has to do with the desires of the heart, not with physical hunger that's being blessed. Frankly, I'm more comfortable with Matthew. But Luke reports Jesus saying, the poor, the hungry, the tearful, and the persecuted themselves are blessed. Somehow it's difficult to see those people as being really blessed by God. Luke tends to make these things more challenging for our thinking. And then besides that, Luke includes those woe statements, which are challenging as well to cope with. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full. Woe to you who are laughing. And woe to you who are liked by everyone. In the sermon recorded by Luke, Jesus disturbs me. He challenges me. He makes me uncomfortable in my faith. As I read through the passage, my reaction tends to be, woe is me. But maybe that's a good thing. Maybe it is good that God disturbs us. William McElvery wrote, one of the greatest discoveries of my life is that God loves me enough to disturb me. For me, the gospel has been like a Roto-Rooter churning through my resistances and turning my presuppositions and priorities upside down. He describes this as a blessed disturbance, I suppose, as opposed to a blessed assurance that we tend to sing about more often. So maybe these Beatitudes in Luke are some of those blessed disturbances. For they disturb me, and I hope they disturb us. But we must be careful that we are not disturbed by something in these Beatitudes that they are not about. For example, these Beatitudes are not about happiness. Now, I know that some contemporary translations use the word happy in place of blessed. Happy are the poor, happy are the hungry. It conjures up a picture of some flippant, happy, clappy atmosphere which just doesn't fit with our reality. I'm not happy when I'm hungry. In fact, just ask my wife. With my blood sugar drops, I can be downright snarly. I don't think most of us would be happy at a time like that. A better term in this context would be to be admired or to be envied. The hungry are to be envied, for in the kingdom of God, they will be well looked after. I think, secondly, these Beatitudes are not about rewards for stupidity. Jesus is not talking about those who are poor and hungry because they placed all their retirement investments in a hot stock tip that went broke. He's not talking about those who are in tears because their Porsche was wrecked by their speeding. He's not talking about those who were rejected for being incompetent or obnoxious. I think Jesus also is talking these Beatitudes, if they are not a condemnation of wealth or plenty or laughter or a good reputation. Only the rich young ruler is the only one in Scripture that is told to sell everything and give to the poor. Jesus himself knew hunger, but he also tells stories about feasts, and he enjoyed many a good meal as a guest in many homes. And though Jesus also is referred to as a man of sorrows, he also had good times with his disciples. And if you read between the lines and you understand the setting, you can sense the humor that's there, and I believe that he and the disciples had a good laugh together. So these Beatitudes are certainly not a condemnation of wealth or abundance or good times. So in view of that, what are these Beatitudes about? Well, these Beatitudes are about Jesus' reassurance, his reassurance and comfort for his followers who endure suffering and hard times. In cryptic form, Jesus says that those followers of his who suffer will be rewarded in this life, and more especially when the kingdom of God is established. In heaven, there will be a compensation for the sufferings and hardships endured on this earth. There will be a balancing of the accounts. There will be a pleasure and satisfaction for those who knew little by way of wealth or comfort while they were on earth. In today's terms, Jesus might say, membership in the kingdom of God has its rewards. Now, some might say, well, this is just a pie in the sky by and by belief, one of those things that's out there and really doesn't help in present day. Things will be better in heaven, so put up with it on earth. Question, is it some sort of pie-in-the-sky belief? Well, certainly it is. And as Christians, we need make no apology for that. I recall sitting in an interchurch conference with young adults in Europe several years ago, and the speaker addressed this very topic. Is this hope just something beyond this life that's a pie-in-the-sky and it isn't really effective in our life here on earth? And at the conference, there was a woman in her middle years, I guess, in a blue habit. And she moved about from meetings to meals to workshops with a cane or on the arm of one of her colleagues or friends. She was a nun in a Lutheran order, and she was completely visually impaired. She was blind. And in one of the sessions, the speaker said, as to illustrate the point about this, he said, ask this sister if it makes sense to have a pie-in-the-sky faith. Of course he did. It does, he answered. In this life, she has no hope of seeing blue sky or white mountaintops or her niece's green eyes, but in the kingdom of God, her sight will be restored, and she will have 20/20 vision. Of course, she looks forward to that, and that does make a difference in the here and now. In these Beatitudes, Jesus is reassuring his disciples that in the kingdom of God, the hardships of this life will be ended and more than compensated. So this passage is about reassurance for his followers who know suffering and hard times. But the scripture passage is also about Jesus' pity and empathy for those who are wealthy and have plenty and no good times and popularity. Now, that may sound a little strange. Jesus has pity and empathy for those of wealth or plenty, of good times and popularity. Jesus says, woe to you who are rich, woe to you who are well fed, and woe to you who are laughing. Now, to most of us, that sounds more like a condemnation or judgment. And indeed, it could be read that way. But the word woe can also be used to indicate empathy or compassion. The old English expression we used earlier saying, woe is me, it's not a condemnation of self, but rather it's an expression of pity and concern for self. And so Jesus is saying the wealthy, the well-fed, the laughing, and the popular are to be pitied. I feel badly for them, he says, for it will be difficult for them when they do fall on hard times. And worse yet is the fact that they are already enjoying their reward, and so there'll be less for them in the kingdom of heaven. So these woes are not about judgment or condemnation, but they're about Jesus' concern for the good of his privileged followers. Now, what about those blessed disturbances we were talking about earlier, those questions that challenge us? What is in this passage that disturbs me, that shakes my faith, that challenges my lifestyle? Well, the first disturbing fact is that Jesus' woes apply to me. Compared to a third world or a persecuted church member, I am very well off. I like to be liked. So Jesus' pity includes me. He has pity for me not because I suffer, but because I am well off and comfortable. And quite frankly, I'm not quite sure what to do with that. It is one of those blessed disturbances. And the second disturbance is that Jesus' values are upside down compared to mine, and I don't know what to do with that fact either. I like to think of that God is blessing me when things are going well, and when I'm happy and healthy and my work is going well and the family is successful. I hear God talking believers tell how God has blessed them with a new car or a new set of luggage or a parking space even. But only on some rare occasions do I hear a believer say, God blessed me when I was downsized, when I went in depression, or when I lost my health. I understand Jesus' values are different from mine, and I'm not quite sure what to do with that. It's another blessed disturbance. I'm also disturbed by the choice that I have to make between kingdom values and my values. I want to be blessed by God and yet be healthy and well-fed and laughing and well-liked. Well, at least moderately so. And Jesus seems to say that I have to choose between the two. I can't set my heart and my passions on both. I can't be passionate about God and passionate about pursuing prosperity and comfort and popularity. I have to choose between the two. It seems there was a teacher in a small town who'd had an extremely busy day at school. And she was rushing home late and stopped at her local butcher just as the shop was about to close. And she explained to the butcher that a number of friends were coming over and she had hoped to prepare some chicken for the evening meal. The butcher smiled and said he thought he could help. He put his hand down into a barrel below the counter and pulled out the very last chicken that he had. And he put it on the scales and reported that it weighed about 3.5 pounds. The teacher was a little uncertain and asked if he had any others. And so he very casually placed the same chicken back in a barrel and rootled around under the counter and took the same chicken out and placed it back on the scales, and obscuring the weight from the teacher, he casually says, "This one is about 1 pound heavier." The teacher hesitated for a moment and then said, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'll take them both." Now, I'm sure that the butcher would have had to say, "I'm sorry, ma'am, but you can't have them both. You must choose between the two." And it seems that that is what Jesus says to us here. He says, you can't place your heart on the good things of this world and have those as your priority, and also have your heart on the kingdom of God. You can't have both. You have to choose. I have to choose. And that, too, disturbs me. I'm disturbed that Jesus challenges my desire to be liked by everyone. He challenges us as a church about being liked out there in the community. If we are really living out Jesus' kingdom values, we are going to ruffle a few feathers, not within the church, although every church seems to be pretty good at doing that, but we're going to ruffle a few feathers out there because we'll be challenging some injustices or greed. We'll be supporting the oppressed. We'll be living out the life of Jesus. And when we do that, we will not be liked by everyone. We'll find ourselves running into opposition. That's a blessed disturbance. But the most significant disturbance for me in this passage seems that Jesus seems to associate with poverty with piety. Blessed are you who are poor, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. There's a special place for the poor in the heart of God. There's a special place in heaven for the poor who seek God. But more than that, there's a special relationship between the poor and God in this life. That was part of Jewish theology at the time and is certainly part of Christian theology. It seems in some ways that poverty can promote piety. The poor often have a closer walk with God. They depend on God for their very survival. They depend on God for their very next meal at times. When one is at the end of oneself and one has to depend on God, one learns a practical living faith. One finds that then indeed the kingdom of God does indeed belong to them. So what do I do about that? Compared to the vast majority of believers in the world, I am rich. God doesn't expect all believers to sell everything they have and live a life of poverty, but some choose to, and God rewards them with a special practical relationship because of that. Obviously, we think of a Mother Teresa, or perhaps we think of St. Francis of Assisi, who was one of those. He turned his back on his family wealth and owned nothing more than the plain brown robe that Franciscans wear. He depended upon God for each meal and each night's sleep. And God honored that dependence and used St. Francis to build the kingdom. George Mueller was another one like that. George Mueller lived in Bristol, England. His life spanned the 19th century almost exactly. For decades, he fed, housed, and clothed more than 2,000 orphans in 5 different residences. At the same time, he pastored a church of 1,200 members, operated Sunday schools that taught and evangelized thousands of children, supported 187 missionaries, organized the Scripture Knowledge Institute that distributed vast quantities of Bible, scripture portions and tracts, and so on. Makes you feel somewhat unproductive, doesn't it? And Mueller relied solely on prayer to provide for all his ministries. Mueller came from a somewhat privileged, although ungodly, background. And early in his life, Mueller came to faith in Christ, and he adopted a number of principles in regard to money and his ministries. The first one was that he would take literally the command Jesus gave to the rich young ruler to sell all he had and give to the poor, and he did that. He determined never to receive a fixed salary for any of the ministries that he was involved in. He determined never to ask for human help. to ask any help whatsoever from any human being, no matter how great the need, but to make known his needs only to God in prayer. And he determined also to take literally the command to owe no one anything, and so never to buy on credit or to be in debt, but always to trust God to provide. And his confidence in God stretches my faith, because God honored those commitments, and God always provided, often in some outstanding and astounding ways. One morning in particular, things looked pretty bleak at one of the orphanages at Ashley Downs in Bristol. It was time for breakfast, and there was absolutely no food. A small girl whose father was a close friend of Mueller was visiting in the home, and Mueller took her by the hand in that morning and said, "Come and let's see what our Father in heaven will do." And in the dining room where they entered, there were long tables that were set with empty plates and empty mugs. Not only was there no food in the kitchen, there was no money in the home's account. And Mueller prayed quite simply, "Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat." Immediately after the prayer, there was a knock at the door. And when they opened it, there stood the local baker. "Mr. Mueller," he said, "I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt that you and the children would not have bread for breakfast. So I got up at 2 o'clock this morning and baked some fresh bread. And here it is." Needless to say, Mueller thanked him and offered praise to God. A few minutes later, there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage. He said he would like to give the children the milk so that he could empty the cart and so lighten the load, and he could thus repair it. Poverty. It promotes piety. Learning to rely on God entirely is a lesson which we can learn through poverty. But then I think of myself and I say, woe is me. For I am among the rich, the fed, and the relatively happy. How do I handle that? It's a blessed disturbance. And what do I do with those blessed disturbances? This morning, I leave you with more questions than answers. I simply raise them for all of us to consider and to meditate on and pray through in the presence of God. Maybe those disturbances will deepen our reliance on God and our commitment to Him. Let us pray. Lord God, you bless us. This morning you bless us with disturbances about your words. Continue to disturb us when we become complacent, we pray. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.